Challen, if you will, take your Bibles and open up to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3 is our text this morning. It's good to be with you this morning, and always enjoy the opportunity and the privilege that I'm given to be able to share God's Word with you. And as we walk through the book of Esther here, I want to be preaching a sermon this morning entitled, When Evil Rises. And there's just a recognition that we live in a world with all kinds of evil, all kinds of sinfulness, and I really want us to look at this really from a two-part perspective. Number one, how does sin work in this world, right? And what are the effects of sin in this world in which we live? I think sometimes one of the hardest things for us to do is to be able to live in the world recognizing that we serve a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving, and yet we are still having to confront daily the realities of sinfulness. And yet on the flip side, I also want us to think about this from this perspective, how quickly we can contribute to this sinful, evil world, how fast we can get pulled in, can get sucked in to the evilness that happens in the world. So I'm really going to kind of look at it from that two-part perspective today. And as we do so, we're going to recognize here in just a moment, I'll make a statement for you, that oftentimes the sin that we see in the world starts with this very small spark known as pride, all right? Now, when we think about pride, we think about pride, and I would define pride for you today as an unhealthy appreciation of one's own abilities or accomplishments, all right? An unhealthy appreciation of our own abilities or our own accomplishments. Let me try to illustrate it this way, and I'm going to use a little bit of a comical story and expression that we had this week in our own life just to show you how fast pride can take root in our life. I had a meeting with some city leaders on Friday night, and Sarah was going to join me for that meeting. However, she made a decision kind of late into the week that she was actually felt a little bit more of a calling to leave town because Julia was going to be playing out of town, and she just really felt like she needed to be there with Julia. And so she was going to leave. I said, well, I happen to have a meeting on Friday night and you're supposed to join me. And she said, is there any way that I can bug out of that and bow out of that and you figure out some other plan? I said, hey, love it. Well, I'll figure it out. And so I went to Mason, and I said, hey, Mason, what are you doing on Friday night? He's like, well, you're the dad. You set my schedule. And I said, well, I assumed that, and it doesn't sound like you have much by way of plans. He says, no, I don't. And I said, how about, do you want to go to a meeting with me? He says, Dad, there's nothing I'd rather do more on a Friday night than go to a meeting. And so I said, well, here's the deal. We got to go to this meeting, and we're going to meet with some city leaders and various things. And I said, he said, what are we going to talk about? I said, I really don't know, but we're going to get together. There's a meal, and we're going to appreciate volunteers and whatever, whatever. So he says, okay, I'm in. And so I plan to take him with me. Well, on Friday morning, Sarah's plans changed yet again, and she was not going to be able to leave town to go with Julia. And so I asked her before I left for the day. I said, does that mean that you can join me tonight for our meeting? She said, yeah, I can make that work. And so I'm taking Mason to school that day, and I said, hey, buddy, we've got that meeting tonight, right? And he says, yes. And I said, hey, I just want you to know that your mom's plans changed. You're out. She's back in. And he says, what do you mean? And I said, I find your mom to be far prettier than you. And therefore, I'm taking your mom to the meeting, and you don't have to go. And I was thinking that he'd be happy about not having to go to the meeting, but he's like, well, Dad, I was kind of hoping to go with you. And I said, well, I get it. Maybe I'll come up with another time where you can go with me, but since your mom's available, I'm going to take her. And so we're driving down the road, and I'm telling him this, and we're having this conversation, and he's just sitting very nonchalantly in the front seat. And he's looking out the car window and whatever, and he says, well, Dad, I actually feel more sorry for you than I do for me because you had the chance to take Mr. Remarkable with you to this meeting. That's what he said. And I thought to myself, that's how fast pride can kind of step in, right? I mean, he has given himself the name within the house of Mr. Remarkable. I didn't think much about it until I heard my parents talking about, well, where's Mr. Remarkable? And how do you know about Mr. Remarkable? And anyways, Friends, pride can sneak in so quick in our life, right? This unhealthy appreciation of our own abilities and our own accomplishments. Now, in Esther chapter 3, I'm going to read the text to you as we walk through our points today, but let me just kind of give you a backstory of what's happening here in chapter 3. Haman is a man that we have read about over the course of the last couple of weeks, but we don't know much about him. But we are joining chapter 3 with Haman receiving a promotion in the king's household or in the king's order. And that promotion raises him to such a degree that the king creates an edict that says that everyone is to pay him honor and homage for who he is and for what he's done. Now, the question remains, what is it that he's done in his life, and why should he be heralded as some type of valiant individual in the king's castle? Nevertheless, Haman is promoted, and by verse 5, we see a situation unfold in which Mordecai, and of course you know the name Mordecai, Mordecai is not willing to bow down and honor Haman, all right? Now, this causes Haman to be extremely angry. In fact, the Bible uses the word fury. He had great fury because of Mordecai's decisions to not bow down and worship him. So he goes to King Ahasuerus, Haman, that is, and tells the king, and really makes the situation way bigger than what it needs to be. He says, "King, don't you understand that Mordecai and really, to be honest, all of the Jews throughout the land, boy, they are dishonoring the king's edicts, and they are a big bunch of rebel rousers." And so Haman launches a plan with King Ahasuerus to totally destroy all of the Jews throughout the land. And the king buys into that, gives Haman the signet ring, issues the decree, and says that all of the Jews throughout the land are to be destroyed, all right? Men, women, boys, girls, children, all of them. They're all to be destroyed. And the story ends here in chapter 3, verse 15, with Haman and the king sitting down to drink and to celebrate what they're accomplishing throughout the land, while the city is found in a state of pure confusion and chaos, all right? And so I want us to think today, as I've mentioned, about how sin works in this world and how we can engage in this world as believers, how we can engage in this world amidst all of the evil and all the sinfulness. Now, to do that, let me make a couple of observations for you, and we're just going to kind of work through this passage. And let me start by saying sin in this world oftentimes begins with pride, all right? Sin begins with pride. And let's just notice together here in chapter 3, verse 1. "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all of the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down and did not pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's commands?' And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with," and here's the word, "fury." All right, well, let's stop there, and let's just recognize, and let's just kind of consider how as evil begins to rage in this situation, it all starts with a very unhealthy sense of pride. Now, let's just be honest about it. If we look at this from a contextual perspective, Mordecai's name should be where Haman's name is, all right? Why do you say that, Mike? Well, let's just think about it. We left chapter 2 having had Mordecai spoil a plot to kill King Ahasuerus. And if you'll remember, last week we talked about Mordecai was not acknowledged for his spoiling of that plot. Mordecai was not heralded as a victor. Mordecai was not commended. Mordecai was not promoted. Yet now we start in chapter 3. And in the very first verse of chapter 3, Haman is promoted, which bids the question, why? Why is Haman promoted in the king's castle? Why is it that Haman is being celebrated? Why is it that he is making advancement over Mordecai? Well, friends, the text never tells us. The text never tells us. It never tells us why he was more valued than the seven eunuchs that we saw in chapter 1. It never tells us why Haman was more celebrated than the life of Mordecai. We don't know that Haman did anything. Now, is it possible that we live in a world? Is it possible that the wrong people are celebrated while the right people are dismissed? Is it possible that sometimes that happens? Sure it is. And I think on some level or another, we can say that that's what's happening here. We don't really know what it was that Haman did that allowed him to be promoted to this position. But we can say with some degree of confident assurance from our vantage point in history, when we look back, Mordecai should have been in that seat, not Haman. All right? Now, as we move forward, let's just again set our mind on the reality that life is not always fair, right? Life is sometimes painful. Sin goes unchecked, and it oftentimes goes unpunished. Goodness and kindness and loyalty oftentimes goes unrewarded. Mordecai finds himself in that position. Now, why? Why is it that we live in a world like that? Well, friends, I believe if I'm painting with a broad brush, the answer to that is because of sinfulness or because of evil. When righteousness rules in our world, justice reigns. But when evil lurks in the heart of person after person after person, injustice is bound to follow. You see, Mordecai lived under the rule of an evil king. He could not expect that king to behave according to any sense of godly standards, and Mordecai was experiencing that day by day. However, my friends, listen, a cardinal rule for us on how we engage in this world is that we cannot live our life consumed by everyone else's decisions. We just can't. We're not going to give an account for them. We have to have confidence that God sees us right where we are. We don't allow one's bad decisions to impact our behavior. No, we've got to be able to stand justified before Almighty God, regardless of what people are doing around us. So in this context, though Mordecai may have been justified in being angry, bitter, frustrated with his lot in life, there's no indication in the text that that happens. He just simply puts his head down and does what's right. Now, as Haman is ascending to this position, all right, as Haman's ascending to this position and has been promoted to this very special place of honor, there's an edict that goes out and says you are to pay honor and homage to him by bowing in his presence. Now, I want you to notice, all throughout the land, the text does not indicate that anybody in the land fails to give honor and homage to Haman but one person, and that's Mordecai. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. There's nothing in the text that would suggest to us that what Mordecai is doing is widespread. Right? It's not like the whole of the kingdom is bucking the command of the king. It's not as if that there is a major schism happening. The only indication we have in our text here is that Mordecai had chosen to acknowledge this as his Daniel-like moment, that it was Mordecai who decided that this was his Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego moment. This was Mordecai's decision to say, I'm not going to bow to you. Now, the implication in the text is that there were some people coming to him and saying, hey, why aren't you doing what the king has commanded? And throughout that dialogue, it became known to them that he was a Jewish man, and evidently his spiritual conviction in his relationship with God was such that he could not bow the knee to Haman, all right? And so when you look at this entire situation, you get down to verse 5, and it says that fury consumed the heart of Haman. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. The entirety of the land, Everybody is bowing down and giving you honor. One man doesn't bow down. And what does it produce in the heart of Haman? Are you ready for this? Fury. I mean, to me, that seems like a little bit of an overreaction. Does it to you? It certainly does to me. I just can't imagine this. But, friends, let's be very clear. This is pride at its finest. You see, pride always is the seed of greater sin. Right? Once pride takes root in your life, I can almost guarantee you pride is always going to give way to a greater sin. Pride, it's how it works. It kills quietly before it destroys visibly. All right? And so pride takes root in your own heart and life, and once pride is working in your life, it's not long before, as it begins to eat away at you, it's not long before it destroys visibly outside of you, all right? And let's consider what this looks like in our lives, all right? Let's take someone within the context of a home. Once pride, an unhealthy appreciation for your own actions, your own abilities, your own accomplishments, once pride begins to take root in your life, oftentimes, pride is a precursor to no longer reading your scriptures. Why? Because pride is not just seeing your own accomplishments and your own abilities in light of other people. It's also in light of God. So when pride is running rampant in your life, right? When pride's running rampant in your life, oftentimes you're not spending time in Bible reading. Often you're not spending time in prayer. Often you find yourself, if you're just really honest about it, you'll find yourself on an island by yourself. Because at the end of the day, one who is running rampant with pride only needs oneself, right? Because you have an unhealthy appreciation of your abilities and of your accomplishments. And so when you think about that, let's think about how pride is the gateway to anger. A person with wounded pride feels disrespected or lashed out against. I mean, Haman is a great example of that. One person in all of the kingdom doesn't bow and give him honor. And so now he's filled with fury, right? He's filled with anger. Think about that in just a contextual example of a husband who refuses to admit that he's wrong in an argument with his wife. And in his pride, his pride escalates into anger, and it causes him to say things that fundamentally undercut the value of the relationship that he has with his spouse, right? Pride leads us to anger. Pride doesn't just lead to anger. Pride leads to other character traits like envy. Pride makes us believe we deserve more than others. So maybe when you are at work and you see a colleague get promoted over you, instead of celebrating their accomplishment, you stew with bitterness. You gossip. You seek to undermine them and the job that they've done. It all starts with pride, but it leads to jealousy and envy. Pride has the ability to lead us to rebellion, because pride causes us to not desire to submit to authority. So think about that in the context of a family's life, whether a parent or boss, a government, or even God himself. A teenager ignores his parents' curfew. Why? Because he looks at his own life and says, I can know what's best for me. I can make my own decisions. I'm autonomous. I understand what I need to do. And so it leads to a sense of rebellion. Pride can lead to unforgiveness. Pride insists, I'm never going to let go of this hurt. They owe me. I didn't do this to them. They did this to me. In the life of a church member can hold a grudge for years over the smallest of slights or over a fleeting comment. And that grudge can cause disunity within the congregation that ultimately prevents the congregation from experiencing the full weight of God's blessing upon them. Friends, pride has the ability to, if unchecked in your life, pride has the ability to run rampant and just absolutely destroy families, relationships, churches, communities, even nations. All right? So sin oftentimes starts with pride. All right? Are you following me? All right, number two. I want to look in this passage at how sin then breeds a sense of prejudice. Sin can breed a sense of prejudice. Let's go back to our text here. I want to start in verse 6, all right? So Haman is filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. That's really important, all right? Who is the one who has caused Haman to be furious? It's Mordecai. But notice what Mordecai, or what Haman says. I'm not just going to punish Mordecai alone. No. I'm going to go beyond that. So they had made known to him the people of Mordecai. And Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the entire kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast purrs, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which was the king of Adar, or the month of Adar, excuse me. And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all of the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws, and notice what he says here, their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. Now, is there any indication in the text that the Jewish people as a whole were not keeping the king's laws? And the answer is no. There's no indication in the text that the whole of the people, maybe were there more than Mordecai? I mean, we'd have to argue from silence. The only one that is mentioned is Mordecai. Well, anyways, he says, listen, there's a certain people scattered. They're dispersed among the peoples of the province. Their laws are different from every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not of the king's profit to tolerate them. If it so pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. Are you serious? Because Mordecai does not bow down and pay homage? Because Mordecai doesn't find it in his heart to compromise his conviction? Let the entirety of the people be destroyed? And I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business so that they may put it in the king's treasury? So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. The pride that was running rampant in Haman's life has now given way to prejudice. Now, friends, listen, pride is not just a flaw. It's a spark that lights a fire of destruction. And we see this so beautifully. Go back to verse 1. Verse 1 teaches us everything that we need to know about this prejudice of Haman. It says that Haman was an Agagite. All right. Now, what is an Agagite? Well, an Agagite is a descendant of Agag. There's a king in the Old Testament by the name of King Agag. Haman was a descendant of King Agag. Now, King Agag was king over the Amalekites. I want you to write down in the margins of your Bible 1 Samuel chapter 15. All right, this is very important. If you go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 15, I'm going to kind of describe what's happening for you in 1 Samuel 15. But what's happening in 1 Samuel 15 is that King Saul was leading the Israelite people at that time. And God had come to King Saul and said, Saul, I want you to go in and I want you to clean out the land of the Amalekites. I want you to kill every Amalekite, every man, woman, boy, and girl. I want you to totally rid the world of the Amalekites. And Saul went to do as the Lord had commanded him. Now, the Amalekites were arch enemies of the Israelites. And God had a covenant with the Israelite people. Those who bless you, I'm going to bless. And those who curse you, I'm going to curse. And so all of this kind of fits into God's cosmic plan. All right. Now, as that happens, the prophet Samuel comes to King Saul and says, Saul, did you do as God commanded? And Saul said, this is Mike's paraphrase, Saul says, yes, mostly. All right? Now, parents, when your children obey you, mostly, are you impressed? Not typically, right? Like, you cleaned your room almost, right? You did the dishes, most of them, right? See, Saul had done what God had commanded him almost. Because what history testifies is that Saul did not kill all of the Amalekites. In fact, he left King Agag. He left the king himself. And the scriptures testify that he acknowledges on that day that I did not kill King Agag, and he left many of the animals of that time. Now, from our vantage point in history, as we get to the book of Esther, we recognize some others of the Amalekites made it through that season of judgment because we are left with someone by the name of Haman, right? Haman was an Agagite. Haman was a descendant of Agag. And so when we get to this passage of scripture, do you understand why he goes from having disdain towards Mordecai to having a disdain for the entirety of the Jewish people? It's because Haman knows the history of what happened back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Haman knows that King Saul, the king of the Israelites, had gone in and wiped out his people. And Haman remembers it. Now, friends, listen, don't tell me that your decisions don't have long-lasting effects. I mean, we could argue this over the pages of scriptures time and time and time and time and time again. You realize even some of your decisions could have generational impact on people? Generational impact. Think about that in relationship to your families. Think about that in relationship to your children, your grandchildren, even your great-grandchildren. You see, I recognize today that one of my responsibilities in pouring into my children is that those children will pour into their children, and those children will pour into their children. I'm hoping that I will see great-grandchildren in heaven because of the contribution that I'm making in my children's life today. Because we recognize, friends, that our decisions have generational impact, all right? And so because Saul did not finish the job, now the entirety of the Jewish nation is fixing to receive an edict that says, we're going to wipe you out. It all came back to a man, to a king, to a people who should never have been there to begin with. Never should have been there. And because of that, friends, listen, because of his pride, I want you to see what I'm going to refer to as the three D's of prejudice, right? The three D's of prejudice and how easy prejudice can sink and slip into your life. Because as much as it slips into Haman's life, I believe it can slip into our life. What are the three D's? Well, number one, he argues that these people are you ready? Different. These people are different. They think differently than we do, Haman says. They have different holidays. They have different gods. They have different customs. They have different values. They eat different foods. They dress differently. They're not like us. I mean, that's what prejudice is, right? Prejudice is that we take an entire group of people and we paint them monolithically. They're all different. They're all different. Number two. They're disobedient. There are different people, but there are disobedient people. Now, was that totally true? The answer? No. The text doesn't seem to imply that. The text seems to imply that Mordecai was operating differently. But here we're going to paint with a very broad brush. Not all the Jews were being disobedient to the king's command, but the truth rarely matters when people want to be prejudiced. So Haman is basing his assertion that all of the actions of one man are to be implied upon the actions of all the people. They're all disobedient. They're different, they're disobedient. And because of their difference and their disobedience, then it leads us right to the third D, which is that they have to be destroyed. They have to be destroyed. We've got to root that out. Because of the reality of their difference and their disobedience, He forecasts that the Jews as a whole are going to create real problems for the king and for his kingdom in the days ahead if we don't do something about it. It doesn't take much, friends. It does not take much for this type of prejudice to begin to rule in our life. Let me give you some examples of how it happens in the life of the church, all right? A kid is running through the lobby on a day where we happen to be sitting out there, and maybe I'm sitting with some of our older congregation, and as the kid is running through the lobby with his hat on, a statement will be made something like this: man, we've got a problem with kids in today's generation. They just don't understand worship today. Have you ever heard something like that? Isn't that a type of prejudice upon which one kid walks through the office or runs through the church building with a hat on, and now all kids don't understand worship? Friends, listen, if you're guilty of saying that in this congregation, let me lay your heart at ease to know we have FCA organizations, Fellowship of Christian Athlete Organizations, that are operating on 3 high school campuses within our area because of the young people of this church. So don't paint all of them with a recognition that they don't understand what worship looks like. Some of them have taken their faith so seriously that they're speaking out about Jesus on their school campuses. We should celebrate that. But oh, how fast we can paint them with a broad brush. Now, to my younger friends that will be with us in the next service, not suggesting you're all old, but to my younger friends who will sit down here in the next service, every so often, they'll walk through a lobby and somebody of the older generation will snap at them about something. And then they'll be heard talking to their friends. The senior adults just don't get it. My goodness. They don't get it? I mean, I know senior adults here today that volunteer every day of their life coming up to read with the students in First Baptist Christian Academy. They're out in the playground in cold weather. Friends, I'm telling you, if I'm just being honest about it, I don't want to supervise playground duty. I don't want to. It's cold. I don't want to do it. I don't want to be out there, and I don't want a bunch of kids disrespecting me while I'm sitting out there in the cold. But I know of some senior adults who give every day of their life completely volunteering so that they can pour into a new generation. So young people, are you telling me that all of the older people don't get it? Are you serious? But isn't that how prejudice works? It's very easy. Friends, we're not talking about, I mean, think about it. How many times do conservatives look at someone, whether conservative theologically or conservative politically, and lump all people on the opposite side into a basis that is maybe unfair to all of those people? And it happens the other way as well, right? I mean, the fact of the matter is we live in a prejudiced world. I remember where God really convicted me of this, because my wife and I were talking about the name of a daughter. Now, I'm telling you right up front, I'm not going to tell you the name that my daughter or that my wife was suggesting, because I don't want us to get caught up on the name. But I'm going to give you a fictitious name, all right? A fictitious name. My daughter, or my wife suggested that we name my daughter Rahab, all right? Listen to me. She didn't really suggest Rahab. She suggested a different name that I don't want to give to you today. All right? So if you walk out of here and tell Sarah, why would you name your daughter Rahab? She's going to look at you really weird. All right? And I'm going to pay a consequence for sharing this story. All right? So don't go tell her I said that. This is a fictitious story. Really happened, but not with the name Rahab. Do you understand? All right. She says, Mike, I think we should name our daughter Rahab. I said, nope, I don't think we ought to do it. Why? I said, because my elementary school janitor's name was Rahab. And my elementary school janitor's name walked with a limp, or my elementary school janitor walked with a limp, and I never saw her, not a single day in her life, ever having combed her hair. She had a slur in her speech. When she'd smile at you, there was more gap than there was teeth. Everything about the woman didn't compute with me to name my daughter. You know what I was doing in that moment? I was taking the name, just the name of someone, and saying, I can't name my daughter that because I don't want her to be like that. You talk about prejudice of the worst kind. Friends, we do it all the time, don't we? We do it all the time. Here, Haman has not just had a sense of pride in his life that went unchecked. Now it's led to prejudice. And let me tell you, the sin of pride and the sin of prejudice leads to the reality of great pain. Leads to the reality of great pain. See, sin brings about pain. So in chapter 3, verse 10 and following, Haman goes and says, here's what I propose we do, king, because you do not want all of the Jews in your kingdom. You do not want them to rise up against you. You do not want that. These are bad people. If they rise up against you, they'll overthrow you. They'll do this. They'll do that. And so he allows this unchecked pride, the fury of his heart, the prejudice of his mind. He crafts this plan that says, here's what we ought to do. We ought to kill every single one of them. Totally destroy them. Totally destroy them. Men, women, boys, girls, it doesn't matter. We ought to take them all out. And then I want to get down to verse 15. I want you to see the juxtaposition of King Ahasuerus and Haman versus everyone else in the world. So you see, King Ahasuerus and Haman is sitting back in the insecurities of his own pride, in his own fury, in his own hatred towards these people, and he unleashes this plan in such a way that he's going to totally destroy the Israelites, the Jewish people. It says in verse 15, the couriers went out hurriedly by the order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Now listen. The king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into a state of great confusion. Haman just sits back and thinks to himself, hey, I've got it made now. Notice these chilling details. The king hands over his signet ring. He seals the decree by royal authority. Letters are sent out throughout the empire commanding the destruction of the Jews. The plan was comprehensive. The plan was merciless. And yet verse 15 paints this haunting picture of the whole city being thrown into confusion while the callousness of sin in Haman's life and in Ahasuerus' life, listen, the callousness of their sin causes a numbness of their conscience and blinds them to the suffering that they are creating. Now, friends, I'm telling you, as sure as I'm standing before you, that's what sin does. When you engage in a life of sin, sin is going to sear your conscience. Sin is going to blind you. It's going to numb you to the impact of that sin. And so I deal with this all the time. People who will come and they'll talk and they'll say, hey, listen, I was engaged in this kind of sin or I was engaged in that kind of sin, and I didn't think anybody else around me would ever know it. I thought I could just leave it to myself, and no one had to be bothered by it. No one had to be deal with it. And yet, friends, listen, that's never how sin works. It always starts quietly, but it oftentimes mushrooms and balloons up where it starts to impact those around you. That's why we can make the statement today that sin always, always, underline it in your word, in your notes, sin always outsteps the boundaries of individuality. The consequence of your sin will never just be limited to you. The consequence of my sin, I can sin privately. Listen very carefully. I can sin privately in my own life. I can do and be involved and do things that are just in my own solitary life. But when that comes to light, how does that affect the people around me? Does it affect my family? Most assuredly it does. Does it affect the church? Absolutely it does. When it affects the church, will it affect the community? Yes. Sin never, never, never is an individual issue. It always outsteps the boundaries of individuality. It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. It never stays private. It always spreads. So what starts as a very small spark, what starts as something as innocent as having an unappreciation an overappreciation of your own accomplishments and your own abilities. What starts out so very, very small, now notice an entire city. Are you reading this correctly? An entire city is thrown into a state of confusion. Our friends, that happens all the time. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Years ago, I was pastoring in Colorado, and I would go down to Colorado Springs to teach at a extension campus of Colorado Christian University. It was there in Denver, and they had an extension campus in Colorado Springs, so I would drive down there. And one day, as I was driving down there, it happened to be while we were, as a state, were experiencing some wildfires. We hear about those in other states. We don't necessarily think about them here on the home front. Well, anyways, the state was experiencing a wildfire, and the wildfire was right there on the highway, right up on the highway. Now, the highway was open, but as you got closer to the fire, my friends, the smoke was everywhere. There were times where it's like you couldn't see out far enough to see the car in front of you. You could see flashing lights very faintly of all the emergency vehicles. If you were really paying attention, you could see in all of the smoke, you could see the fire, the flames of the fire right by the highway. I got down to the class and thought to myself, am I going to get out to get back home after the end? It was an unbelievable scene. For the next couple of weeks, after the fire had moved on to start torching other places within the community, I would drive down that road and you'd see the absolute devastation. That fire destroyed everything in its wake. Now, that particular fire that year, hundreds of thousands of acres, thousands of homes destroyed, lives uprooted, all kinds of chaos and businesses destroyed, everything. I mean, it was wild how much this had done. It wasn't just out in the wooded areas of the state. It was right up where people were living. And for weeks, we would drive by that area, and we'd see everything just totally charred. And you could smell the fire in the air for months. For months. You know, it all started, that entire scene, it all started with some campers who had put their fire out, but it was still smoldering just a little bit when they left. They went home and went about their everyday life. That little bit of smolder there caught a little bit of wind, and that little bit of wind burned it up higher and higher and higher, and all of a sudden did thousands and thousands of acres of damage and destroyed hundreds of thousands of lives. That's how sin works in this world. Starts out as something very private, and all of a sudden smolders and blows up, and before long, an entire city is thrown into chaos. So my friends, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with it? Well, as believers, number one, we got to be a people who stand on truth, right? When sin represents itself in the world, no matter where it represents itself in the world, our love for people has got to be that we're willing to step in and speak the truth in love no matter where we are and whatever the circumstance is. And in so much as we are willing to do that in the world in which we live, we also recognize we need to take some ownership in our own life. And recognize we don't want to be part of the problem moving forward. Friends, let me ask you today if you would join me in praying a very, very important prayer in your life. And I'm asking you today to pray it today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Keep praying it until God answers it. All right? And here's the prayer. God, here's what I'm asking you to do in my life. When I think something that is sinful, when I act and do something that is sinful, when I say something that's sinful, wherever sin manifests itself in my life, would you convict me on the spot? Don't wait till the end of the day. Don't wait until I have a fire in my life. Don't wait until the end of the week. Don't wait till the end of the month. Don't wait until my family is about to fall apart. Don't wait until my job is about to be lost. Don't wait until then. I'm asking you, God, the moment I say it. I mean, I'm asking God to pray, to come into my life, and I'm asking you to pray the same thing. I'm going to pray it for you regardless, but I'm asking you to have the fortitude to pray it, to say, God, I want you, when I think something I ought not to think, I want you to convict me on the moment. When I say something I ought not say. I'm talking about those moments where we say to our friend, I know I shouldn't say this, but, right? Like when you say the word but and you're getting ready to say it, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would knock you over the head with a 2x4 in that very moment to say, I know I shouldn't do this, then don't. When you say to yourself, I know I should not think this way, however, I want you to stop right then. The Holy Spirit sit down upon you. And if you're talking with a friend, just say, you know what? I know I shouldn't think this way. However, I'm just going to stop thinking this way. And just stop it. Because friends, listen, if we don't take sin that kind of serious, then maybe, just maybe, maybe, just maybe, the confusion that's thrown into a city actually is coming from the people who should know better. We can't give an account for everybody, but we can give an account for us. And you should be sure that we're going to give an account for us. And friends, our job as the church is to be ready to present ourselves before Him holy and blameless in His appearing. And so we don't stand here and look at the world and say, hey, listen, world, you've really messed this up. You should do better. Let it start right here with us. What happens in the life of a church when 1,000 people within this community say, God, cleanse me of my sin? I'm just telling you, I think our homes will change. I think our marriages will change. I think by default, our schools and our communities and our businesses will change. I believe in it that much. So friends, will you join me in making that prayer, the prayer of your heart today? Join me in praying right now. Father, today we come before you and we commit ourselves afresh and anew to you. Today, Father, we want to take serious the reality of sin in our life. And I pray, Father, today, I pray on behalf of my friends, but I pray that as my friends pray this prayer, Father, I pray that you would not be slow in answering it. Father, when we think wrongly, when we act wrongly, when we feel wrongly, when we speak wrongly, Father, when we allow sin to take hold of our life, I pray right in that moment, Father, don't tarry, don't wait, don't be slow. In that moment, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Father, I pray that you would convict us. And I pray, Father, that you would have us as your people living every single day of our life under the recognition and the reality that the wages of sin is, in fact, death, and we want to experience life and experience to the fullest. And so, Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, move in us that we would be a people, that we would be a people that honor you in our way that we think and in the way that we act and the way that we conduct ourselves. Father, we do not want this city thrown into a state of confusion because of our sin. So forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. We love you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand to your feet.